The author of the book, We Need to Talk, by Celeste Headlee. She tells of the time when she was watching her good friend, her coworker, through the window at the front of her workplace. Her coworker, good friend, had just gone out at the lunch hour to sit alone on a bench. The day before, she had been to the funeral of her father. And so Celeste says, she watched and noticed that her friend was just sitting there, kind of frozen in time, and just looking off at the horizon. So she decided that she would saunter out there because she was distressed. And she would just sit down gently beside her, and she joined her, looking out at the horizon. And Celeste says this, you know, it's so easy to say the wrong thing to somebody who is grieving and vulnerable. So I started talking about how I grew up without a father. I told her that my dad had drowned in a submarine when I was only 9 months old, and I'd always mourned his loss, even though I'd never known him. I just wanted her to realize that she wasn't alone and that I had been through something similar. And I could understand how she felt. But after I related this story, my friend looked at me and she snapped, "Okay, Celeste, you win. You never had a dad, and at least I got 30 years with mine. You had it worse. I guess I shouldn't be so upset that my dad just died." And I was stunned and mortified. Whoa, hang on a second here. My immediate reaction was to plead with her, "No, I'm not saying that. I just meant that I know how you feel." And she answered, "No, Celeste, you do not. You absolutely do not know how I feel right now." Well, it can be very hard sometimes to know what to say when it comes to comforting someone who is grieving. I mean, the last thing we want to do is add insult to injury. Don't want to pour salt on someone's wound. But what we do want to do is afford them true comfort. Sometimes, even with the best of intentions, what we say to fellow sufferers, fellow believing sufferers, is unhelpful and even hurtful. So on your sermon sheet, I have placed a few examples. For instance, "I know just how you feel." I mean, that was the faux pas, if you call it that, that Celeste Headlee discovered. Don't ever go there. Don't try to draw some kind of equivalence, because you actually don't know how someone is feeling. We don't want to minimize people's suffering. Who wants to be a conversational narcissist when it comes to trying to talk to someone who is in pain? Another is to say something like, "Cheer up, this too will pass." Proverbs 25 verse 20 says, "Like someone who takes away a garment on a cold day is one who sings songs to a heavy heart." I mean, there's a time and a place. Or we might say, "Remember, God is good. Don't forget, there are no tears in heaven." Both are true, but they may come across as pious platitudes. True, but not the first things to be said. The ones to avoid, of course, are sentences that start with "at least." Well, at least you still have your health. At least you have another child. At least you don't live in southern Sudan, you know, where they're stricken with poverty, something like that. Comparisons, they can come across like, you know, "Buck up, kiddo, it'll be okay. It's not that bad." Another unhelpful approach that I've fallen into is trying to fix something, you know. We offer solutions. You know, our job is really not to fix our friends who are suffering. Our job is to just simply walk with them through their suffering. When somebody is bereaved, you cannot fix it. I remember hearing about a lady who had suffered severe migraines all her life, and she was talking about her response to various people who have approached her over the years, and she said that when people would hear of her condition, people would say, have you tried removing caffeine from your diet? You know, have you stopped eating chocolate? You know, or maybe you could, you know, some say you should take Advil and Tylenol and put them together. That's the answer. Or maybe you should just go walk barefoot out in the forest. That's the trick, you know, whatever. Maybe well-meaning. But if somebody's had a chronic condition for decades and they've been to like umpteen specialists and possibly, it's just not that simple. Well, the book of Job, it's a great place for us to go when it comes to understanding true comfort, but particularly when it comes to knowing what not to say. Most of the book consists of dialogue between Job and his three friends. And so with the introduction of the book behind us, we are looking at the very first of three cycles of speeches. And what his friends say is an example of what not to say. I think of 1 Corinthians 10, where the Apostle Paul dips into the history of Israel to present a warning and to provide a negative example. Don't be like them. And I see that's what's happening here in the book of Job. But let me tell you this up front. After he'd hung in there for 12 chapters, here's Job's verdict on his friends. Chapter 16, verse 2, Job says, "You are miserable comforters, all of you." And there's more straight talk in chapter 19, verse 2. "How long will you torment me and crush me with words?" The opposite of comfort. And at the very end of the book, in the last chapter, chapter 42, verse 7, God weighs in and says to Eliphaz, friend number one here, "I am angry with you and your two friends because you have not spoken the truth about me as my servant Job has." And so these three amigos, they get it wrong. And it's not just that they are pastorally insensitive, although they certainly are. Their big problem is that their theology is wrong. They have a wrong theology of suffering. They have a wrong theology proper of God. And a wrong theology of the way that God operates, the way he works in his world. And wrong assumptions underpin most of what they say. Now, in this sermon series, I'm not planning on hiking through all of the chapters with their speeches. I've read them over and over and over, and everything there is in variation right here in these two chapters, 4 and 5, in the words of Eliphaz, who is the first friend, so-called, to speak, who seems to be the senior kind of representative of the other two. So Job's chapters 4 and 5, they remind us that if we have a wrong framework of understanding about suffering, we will be poor comforters to ourselves and to other people who need comfort. The first wrong assumption on your sheet there is this, that if we go God's way, all will go well. If we go God's way, all will go well. If you've got Job chapter 4 open, you'll see Eliphaz. He's diplomatically complimenting Job right off the bat. But that is really ultimately only to set him up for an unfair criticism. So we begin in verse 2. He's basically saying, "We just heard your dark, grumbling lament from the previous chapter. Now it's our turn to speak. Now we get a chance, listen up, Job. And in verses 3 and 4, Eliphaz encourages Job for being a pillar of strength, as a comforter of others in the past, which kind of gives us, for a moment, a little window into what true comfort looks like. What does it look like? Verse 3. Think, Job, how you have instructed many. Job has supplied comfort through wise teaching and counsel and advice. How you have strengthened feeble hands for the weak and the vulnerable. Job gave support. Verse 4, your words have supported those who stumbled. Choice words of encouragement in order to stabilize people who have lost their moorings because they're distraught. You have strengthened faltering knees. He infused hope in order to brace people who were about to collapse. So here we see a filling out of the definition of comfort. The ministries of presence and touch, we looked at that two Sundays ago, they are very important. And they were displayed by the three friends who came and just sat there for 7 days and seven nights when their mouth was zipped. But also, our words do play a very important part, very meaningful in terms of counsel and guidance and sympathy and reassurance and emotional support to those in their times of need. And yes, there is the right time to share Romans 8:28 and to talk about God being a good God and having good purposes that are for us and to bless us, even though those purposes might defy our understanding. So that's a picture of true comfort. But now in verses 6 through 11, wrong thinking starts to come to the forefront with these three so-called comforters represented by Eliphaz. And their basic assumption that runs through everything they say is, if you go God's way, then all will be well. That's a phrase that I heard from Kenneth Copeland, televangelist, one of the leaders of the Word of Faith movement. When he was being interviewed, and he just bought this like $38 million luxury jet to globetrot. And so the interviewer was saying, how can you justify, you know, spending the $38 million from the money that came in through the donors to your ministry on yourself like that? And his answer was, well, if you go God's way, all will go well for you, and you will walk on sunshine. Look at verse 6. Eliphaz says, should not your piety be your confidence and your blameless ways your hope? If you live a life of reverence and integrity before God, you'll have confidence and all will be well. You'll be walking on sunshine, and don't it feel so good to do so? But that's wrong. Doesn't match reality. And so verse 7. Eliphaz continues, consider now who being innocent has ever perished. And the answer is, Eliphaz, are you living under a rock? Do you want a list? Happens all the time. He asks, where were the upright ever destroyed? Answer, everywhere. Faithful believers suffer. Many are cut off in the prime of life. So Eliphaz is implying that if you're upright and innocent, going God's way, you won't perish. Instead, everything will come up roses, but it just isn't true. So Eliphaz, he wrongly assumes that if you go God's way, all will be well. And so in verses 8 through 11, if you're suffering, it must be because you are sinning. Have a look at verse 8. As I have observed, rolling his mustache, those who plow evil and those who sow trouble reap it. At the breath of God, they perish. At the blast of his anger, they are no more. See what he's saying? If you suffer, it's because God in his righteous anger is punishing you for your sinful ways. And such sinners, he says in verses 10 to 11, they may be like fierce lions, but God is going to break their teeth in his punitive punishment. Now, what is wrong with that thinking? Well, it is out of line with God's world, and it's out of line with God's word. First, God's world. Eliphaz, he seems to be basing this understanding on his own very limited experience of life. Did you see that at the beginning of verse 8? Notice he says, as I have observed. Presumably so far, this guy's life has been free of trouble. Whereas other people that he's been watching, and he's noticed that bad people, they've been having hard times. So based on his very limited, myopic experience of life, he assumes this must be how God works in his world. So subjective, right? Now, when I was a youngster, I probably operated on that kind of framework. And for the same reason. I mean, I'd experienced life, and my experience was pretty limited, I was pretty sheltered, and it was pretty trouble-free living here in Canada. But sooner or later, this wrong framework is going to collide with reality. And when it does, what then? What then? Well, then either you give up your framework or you deconstruct and give up your faith. This lady I referred to earlier with the migraines, she had a mother who suffered migraines as well, and then her mother before her. And in the charismatic church where they grew up, her mother was told that her migraines were the result of unconfessed sin in her life, and even the unconfessed sin of previous generations. And so if she turned from her sin, she would be delivered of her migraines, and they would all disappear. That kind of a simplistic framework of suffering, it's out of line with God's world, and it's out of line with God's word. That's not what God's word teaches. Does the Bible say you reap what you sow, which is basically what Eliphaz said in verse 8, right? Well, yes, it does, but the question is when? When? And the biblical answer is ultimately and finally, eternally. Not necessarily in this life. And so Galatians 6, verse 7 to 8 uses this proverb, do not be deceived, God is not mocked. A man reaps what he sows. Whoever sows to please their flesh from the flesh will reap destruction. Whoever sows to please the Spirit from the Spirit will reap eternal life. So at the final judgment, when God will right every wrong, he will repay the wicked, God will reward the righteous, you will either harvest destruction or you will harvest eternal life at the last judgment. And that's why as God's people we're constantly urged throughout the epistles, the letters of the apostles, to be very active and to be very perseveringly patient as we wait for the final day, the second coming of Jesus, when everything wraps up. I encourage you this afternoon to reread the likes of Asaph's Psalm 73. He acts like our ombudsman, you know, representing us. And he asks these really heartfelt questions that represent us because we all want to ask them. Why do the wicked seem to enjoy, you know, the good life and then they get away with their wickedness? And why does it seem as though God's people have such a hard time of it? You know, why, he asks. And if you read very carefully, you will understand that he answers his own questions as he stands before the Lord, expressing himself in song. And he takes the long view, and he sees that ultimately there are rewards and there are punishments in the end. Many moons ago, probably more than 20 years ago, I remember going down to see the Toronto Blue Jays play. And in between the innings, they wanted to engage the crowd and get us all involved. And so up on the Jumbotron, they would place a puzzle-pieced portrait of a baseball player. And the crowd, we were supposed to guess it. And they would reveal one puzzle piece at a time. So they'd reveal the puzzle piece of the beak of the baseball cap. And you go, oh, okay. And you figure out what team he's on. And then they'd remove another puzzle piece. And, oh, you could see now his chin. Oh, it's beardless. It's brown. Okay. And the crowd is now starting to mumble and murmur, and some people are shouting out answers. It's this guy, it's that guy, and the other guy, and so on. But it wasn't until all those puzzle pieces were removed that it was unequivocally obvious that this is Jesse Barfield, was the case that I remember and brought to mind. One way of looking at how we do life is to realize that usually we only get one, maybe two, I don't know, puzzle pieces. So in God's sovereign timing, things happen that make us shake our heads. What? What? Sometimes we even pull our hair out by the roots. I mean, Lord, why are you so slow? Whoa, how could that have happened so fast, Lord? We have our questions, you know. Why do the wicked prosper? Why do the righteous seem to suffer? And why do some of the righteous seem to suffer 10 times more than the ordinary suffering of the rest of the righteous? We've got so many questions that run along those lines. It seems unfair. But in the age to come, all will be revealed. And oh, how much we have to learn at that point, and all will be made right. And oh, how the glory of God's grace and his justice will be magnified like 10,000 suns, and will be granted the eyes to see it, take it in. It's going to be amazing beyond description. You know, it's striking here that this guy Eliphaz, he was from a place called Teman. You see that in chapter 4, verse 1. Chapter 2, verse 11. This was a big city that was, you know, in a place or in a region called Edom. And it was famous as a cultural center for its wisdom. Jeremiah 49, verse 7. But human wisdom is not God's wisdom, right? We find God's wisdom in God's word. And so the point is, let's build our framework of understanding from sacred scriptures. The second wrong assumption that Eliphaz makes is that no one can be in the right before God. In verses 12 to 16, he has this very spooky encounter, right? Have a look at verse 12. He says, "A word was secretly brought to me. My ears caught a whisper of it." So he gets a message, but where's this message coming from? Verse 13, "Amid disquieting dreams in the night when deep sleep falls on people." So it's a dream message during the night. And it's a scary experience, like a disturbing nightmare, because in verse 14 he says, "Fear and trembling seized me and made all my bones shake. A spirit glided past my face and the hair on my body stood on end." So this otherworldly spirit comes so close to him, and he gets creeped out, and the hairs on the back of his neck stand on their end, as it were. Then in verse 16, he says about this spirit, "It stopped, but I could not tell what it was. A form stood before my eyes, and I heard a hushed voice." So Eliphaz, he's got this supernatural experience that he's reflecting on, and he sees this as confirming his understanding of how life works. But here's the question. Is this supernatural messenger from God or from Satan? Eliphaz, he naively assumes it's from God, but is it? To me, this eerie experience seems rather sinister, and I think that's confirmed when we hear his message and his explanation roll out. It's not from God. This is a messenger from the dark side. And it begins with a question in verse 17. "Can a mortal be more righteous than God? Can even a strong man be more pure than his maker? And the implied answer, of course, is no. Job, you're not better than God. As if Job was saying that he was. You cannot possibly be right before God. You're just a mortal, sinful human being. You're always going to be, and you're always going to be messing up, and so God's always going to be punishing you for your sins, and that's why you're suffering. You can never please God. You're always, always going to disappoint him. You're sitting there as a seeping sack of sores because you're unrighteous. And it is tempting to feel that way when you are suffering sometimes as a believer. Sometimes believers feel as though they can never please God, and that's why we're suffering, because, you know, I've messed up, and it just reminds me of all the other times that I've messed up in the past, and so God, they think, is just constantly, constantly, always disappointed in them. Even in the best of times, God is just struggling with this great disappointment in us because of our suffering. Some believers, sadly, have had father figures like that their whole lives. They could never do right in their eyes. They could never please him. They were always criticized, punished, belittled, made to feel worthless. And so they assume by default that God is like that as well, as their heavenly father. But he's not. He's not. Can a mortal be righteous before God? Yes, he can. Job is. We're told so very clearly in the first two chapters. God was not disappointed in Job. He delights in Job as his faithful servant. Remember, we saw how he kind of rolled out Job, you know, as a showcase. He was so proud of Job. There's no one on earth like him. He is blameless and upright, a man who fears God and shuns evil. Job 1 verse 8, for example. Same thing appears in chapter 2. So Job's not suffering because he keeps messing up. It had nothing to do with that. Beware of that kind of destructive thinking. It's misguided. This sinister spirit that appears to Eliphaz is very, very dismissive of human beings. How could they possibly be in the right before God? They're so fragile and worthless. So notice the three word pictures he uses in order to drive the three nails in. Worthless, insignificant, useless human beings. Look at verse 18. If God places no trust in his servants, referring to angels here as servants, if he charges his angels with error, presumably he's thinking here of fallen angels, right? How much more those who live in houses of clay? He's speaking of us humans. And our bodies of clay in the poetry. Whose foundations are in the dust. You know, we're just carbon-based life forms. That's the first picture. Who are crushed more readily than a moth. That's the second. Moths are so fragile, right? They're mostly wings. And they're slow flyers, and so they're weak. Think of a moth in your house, and it's... And you pull off the back of your slipper and just whop it, you know, with the back of your slipper. Take a magazine, roll it up, whop. It's so easy to kill, snuffing out its life. And our lives are also so brief. Verse 20, between dawn and dusk, they are broken to pieces. Unnoticed, they perish forever. And then the third picture in verse 21, are not the cords of their tent pulled up so that they die without wisdom? He's saying human beings are like tents. You just pull up one of the cords from the tent, one of the ropes, and then the whole tent just collapses. So with us and death. The Spirit is saying, take a look in the mirror, you guys. You're just insignificant. You're worthless carbon-based life forms. How could you possibly be right before God? But the wonder is that we can be. And Job was. And we can be too. That is the wonder of the gospel, isn't it? That we are right before God. We're pronounced righteous before God on the merit and in the virtue of the Lord Jesus Christ, the righteous one. Him for us. Our sin reckoned to his account. His righteousness reckoned to our account. We are declared legally righteous in the presence of the Almighty, Almighty God. We dwell in these houses of clay, these mortal bodies. But what we're being reminded here is that we can be right and justified before the Almighty, and our lives, even though they're as brief as a moth's life, we will one day stand before our Maker, and one day this tent of our bodies, it will become a permanent house from the Lord in resurrection. That's the wonder of the gospel, that we won't just perish forever unnoticed, as verse 21 says, but in Christ we're beloved children with an eternal hope, and not because we've done something, not because we deserve it, but because of God's saving grace. In chapter 5, verse 1, the Spirit says, call if you will, but who will answer you? To which of the holy ones will you turn? The implication here is that no holy one is going to turn to you. There's no go-between to whom you can appeal. And that was true at that time, wasn't it? And it was something that Job himself actually longed for. It emerges in the book of Job a few times. For instance, in chapter 9, verse 33, Job says, if only there were someone to mediate between us, someone to bring us together. But in the fullness of time, that is exactly, of course, what God did provide. 1 Timothy 2:5, for there's one God and one mediator between God and mankind, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all people. This has now been witnessed to at the proper time. We should be very, very thankful. We should be filled with worship. In chapter 5, verses 2 to 16, Eliphaz, he carries on with his criticisms. He claims that God is judging Job because Job is a fool who thinks he's wise. And in the interest of time, I'm going to skip over that section this morning. But I want to pick up at verse 17 because the third wrong assumption is that all suffering of believers can be accounted for as God's discipline for sin. So, chapter 5, verse 17. Blessed is the one whom God corrects, so do not despise the discipline of the Almighty, Job. Is that true or false? Well, the first statement is true biblically, that God does discipline his people, and it is a blessing, right? We know that. So, in Proverbs 3:11, it says this, my son, do not despise the Lord's discipline and do not resent his rebuke, because the Lord disciplines those he loves as a father, the son he delights in. And that's picked up and quoted in the New Testament, Hebrews chapter 12, verses 5 to 6. A good father disciplines his children. He sets boundaries for them for their good and for their blessing. And if they disobey, then there are negative consequences for their blessing. So our Heavenly Father does the same. The Bible teaches that. If we persist in some sinful way, we don't turn from it. We may feel, for example, weighed down and pressured and wearied in our guilt. That was David's experience in Psalm 32 when he said, day and night your hand was heavy upon me, because he was impenitent. He had sinned greatly and he wasn't facing the music. It eventually affected him physically. He says, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. Until in that psalm, he confessed his sin to God and he turned away from it. And so when we're suffering as believers, it is good to ask ourselves the question, could this be my Heavenly Father's corrective discipline? It ought to always be a live option in our minds. And we ought to think about it and pray about it. Is there some sin that I need to confess to God and turn from? The answer may be no. But it's a good default question to ask and to not gloss over. I mentioned 2 weeks ago about Roger Carswell and his experience of depression that really led him on a journey that pushed at the door of suicide. He writes this. He says, I searched my own heart to see if there was any sin to which I was clinging that was coming between the Lord and me. That's a right response. That is a very good instinct on his part. But if we're not aware of any sin, then we should conclude that something else is going on. So Roger Carswell, he goes on, while not claiming to be sinless, I sincerely believed that all my sins were under Christ's blood and that there was nothing hindering my relationship with the Lord. Now Eliphaz, he would not have accepted that. Eliphaz assumes if a believer is suffering, it's always God's discipline for sin, always. And the solution is to therefore confess it and turn from it, and then your suffering will stop. And so look at verse 19. From six calamities he will rescue you. In seven, no harm will touch you. So he's backing up the dump truck here of the troubles that we might experience, that God will rescue us from if we repent, is the implication. So verse 20, in famine he will deliver you from death, and in battle, verse 21, he'll deliver you from false accusations. Verse 22, from famine and wild animals. Verse 24, your possessions will be safe. Dig, pointed elbow. Unlike Job, of course, whose property was now empty and desolate. Verse 25, you'll have lots of children. Dig, criticism. Unlike you, Job, because you lost all your children. Verse 26, you'll live to a ripe old age, unlike Job, who presently looks like he's got one foot in the grave, sitting in the ash heap filled with these seeping sores. But Eliphaz is wrong. He is wrong. Job's suffering is not because God is disciplining him, and so we need to beware. We don't want to take a truth that God may discipline those he loves and then misapply it by universalizing it, saying that all suffering is God's discipline. That is not biblically true. Imagine a family doctor who prescribes the same medicine for every single condition. That could do great damage. So Eliphaz's malpractice heaps great guilt upon believers, obstructs the faith of believers, hangs huge albatrosses around the necks of believers, and adds to their suffering by distorting their view of what God is like. By contrast, the truth sets us free, and the truth brings us real, true, God-given comfort. I was reading an article by Kimmy Harris. It's entitled, I lost my child, then the book of Job made sense. And she says, the book of Job gave us comfort. It showed us that we weren't suffering more because we had sinned more. We can cast out the fear that if we had only polished our hearts and behavior better, we could have avoided all the anguish. Just two things then as we close this morning, and you'll see them on your sermon sheet. First of all, how to cope with miserable comforters. You may have already come across Job's miserable comforters in your own life. You may have experienced them already, and if not, then, you may well do in the future. They offer unhelpful comments and advice, and they maybe even wrongly accuse you through insinuation or straight-up declaration, urging you to repent. It can be very, very hurtful. So we should pray for God's grace, not to become bitter when that happens, but to forgive, just as God in Christ has forgiven us. And to see that being falsely accused, as Job was, that's part of following in Jesus Christ's footsteps. The ultimate innocent sufferer. So Kimmy Harris, who lost her child, she said this, "Job's friends taught me valuable lessons on how to handle well-intentioned friends who added to my pain with words or actions. Seeing Job falsely accused has been strangely comforting to me when other people assumed that health issues, death, or hardships were a reflection of our lack of godliness. It gave me a way to understand how some who had at times shown great love and care also cut me deeply with their words and actions when I needed them most." And so Job's friends teach us how to avoid being miserable comforters and how to learn from their mistakes. And perhaps the biggest lesson is that we need a biblical understanding of suffering. Have you ever played that game with your kids, you know, where you get a tray and you just fill it chock full of various objects and you bring it into the room and you show them, take a good look, and then you leave the room and you remove one item, then you come back in and who can figure out what's missing, right? We play that game. It's a bit like that with Job's friends. Sometimes it's not so much what they're saying, it's what they're not saying that counts. There are some key things missing in their understanding of suffering. And I wonder if you've spotted them in this representative passage this morning. First, Satan does not feature. I mean, we saw in chapter 1 and 2 that Satan is a key player in this story of Job's suffering, but Satan doesn't feature at all in the thinking of Job's friends. We need a biblical understanding of evil. God is sovereign, yes, but the devil and evil are real in this fallen world at this time. Second, the future is missing. Have you noticed that it's conspicuous by its absence? So for the friends, the focus is just now. You know, you reap what you sow now. The wicked are punished now. The righteous are rewarded now. They have an over-realized, underplayed doctrine of the last things. And we need a biblical perspective of the final day and of eternity in order to help or contribute to making some sense of the suffering that we endure. That's when everything's going to be sorted out. And final perfection will be justly serving, and it will be seen to be served when God is completed. The third thing that's missing here is the cross. These friends, they have no concept of innocent suffering, do they? They think if you suffer, then you're guilty and you're being punished for it. But the cross will say that the sacrifice of Jesus was the ultimate example of innocent suffering. Jesus was blameless. As a matter of fact, Jesus was sinless. And Job's innocent sufferers, they prefigure that of Jesus on the cross. And undeserved suffering is part of the life of us believers as well. We share in Christ's suffering, and it's an honor to do so. 1 Peter 4:13 says, "Rejoice in as much as you participate in the sufferings of Christ, so that you may be overjoyed when his glory is revealed." That's at the second coming of Christ. And then finally, the fourth thing that's missing here is love. For Job's comforters, their heads certainly lacked understanding, but it was their relational hearts that were remiss. And so although like Eliphaz, they came to show sympathy, they actually come across as very hard-hearted and harsh and even cruel and smug and superior. Well, may we not be like them. Instead, may we be good friends of those who are suffering. May we show true comfort, God-informed comfort, Because the Bible is leading us to understand suffering, not our subjective feelings and not our limited observations and not our mystical experiences. No, may we be those who love. Why? It's very simple. It's because God in Christ loved us first. That's why. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, I thank you for our mediator, who is the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, thank you for being our intercessor, our advocate. Lord, I pray that you would teach us how to comfort the way you are able to comfort. Lord, I pray that we would have an eye for those who are suffering. And insofar as we are capable, we pray that through your Holy Spirit's impulse, we would be able to figure out how to be, how to do, and what to say. Lord, through your word, protect us from misguided assumptions. May your word be our guardrails. May your word be our red light, our yellow light, our green light. May we be strong and kind, just like the Lord Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen.